Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. This point in our series, over the next several sermons, we're going to be taking a chapter at a time. And the reason for that is many themes are being repeated. And so as we come to each chapter, we're going to be focusing on those elements that are new in the chapter. I'll be alluding to the themes that continue. The repetition is also part of the point. We need the reminders. But our focus will be on what is new in each chapter. And so in this case, I'm going to be drawing on all of it, but our focus will be on verses 2 through 9. What this chapter says in particular about our wisdom before the king, that is before earthly power. I'll be reading the entire chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Also, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. This is a well-known exhortation to prayer. We read it this morning, not because of what it says about prayer, but because of what it says we should pray for regarding those in authority. And I hope this will make sense to you later, but what I want us to hear is what it doesn't say. So you hear what it says we should be praying for, and what I want us to notice is all of the many things it does not tell us to be praying for. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around your word this morning, our heart's desire is that we might hear good news. This text from Ecclesiastes raises for us thoughts, concerns, fears, anxieties that many of us have about the world. This is in your word, and so we desire to be challenged by it, but we pray that the challenge would come from you, that we might be pointed to Jesus. He is what we need. He is the one we need to love, to delight in, to honor and exalt. And so we pray that by your blessing, by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit, we might hear and see Jesus through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, the subject that it now raises for us, that is new in terms of having a focus, is the subject of earthly power, the subject of politics. And so I plan this morning to begin with a question that I had trouble even writing down, anticipating saying with a straight face. And the question is this: have you ever been frustrated by politics? And we all just want to laugh. We ever been frustrated? Well, we can laugh, acknowledge the frustration in a way that maybe makes us chuckle, but we need to go deeper. That fact of earthly power, what we call politics, the way authority is exercised in the world, it frustrates us because of things that are actually deep. Deep problems, deep evils, deep realities about the world. We are frustrated by the fact, I think many of you would say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. That it seems impossible to really make a difference out there in the world of earthly power. Others of you would say the opposite. That it is fearful how much things seem to change, how much turmoil and upheaval there is in the world of power and authority. Others of us are burdened, perhaps at this very moment, perhaps by specific things you have seen on the news, burdened by the reality of oppression, that earthly power is so often wielded in a way that oppresses those who are weak or poor or outsiders or needy. Perhaps you are troubled by the difficulty, the seeming impossibility of having any influence, of making a difference. For me personally, the great anxiety, I mean, some of you know, as a matter of a hobby, I enjoy topics of politics and economics and so on. The great anxiety when I'm in a season of studying some of those things is what seems to be the unavoidable reality that power corrupts. It just does. And there is nothing to be done about it. Even a system such as ours that we are blessed with, that is designed from beginning to end to try to resist that reality, never seems to be able to overcome this truth that power corrupts. Well, all of these things are what Ecclesiastes is wrestling with before us this morning. And what it seeks to do is take the wisdom that has been developing throughout our series, and if you're visiting with us, I'm going to try to bring up some of these themes briefly here in the beginning. There have been themes developing over the months we have been in this book that are now being brought to bear on all of these frustrations about politics, power, authority. We can sum up the message of Ecclesiastes by combining, from our chapter now, verse 1 with the conclusion of the chapter. What does verse 1 say? Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Verse 1 says, wisdom is good. One of the important things in life is to be wise about the way the world works, to be wise about the nature of the world, and to live wisely. Who would argue with that? Well, Ecclesiastes argues with that. It affirms it. Wisdom is good, but be careful. How does the chapter conclude? Then, verse 17, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." Find out there means to comprehend, to understand. That in wisdom we look around and we realize there's so much stuff we can't make sense of. "However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." This is what Ecclesiastes has been saying all along. Wisdom is good, but be careful. Be humble. You will not arrive at a point where you suddenly master everything, control everything, understand everything. Wisdom matters, but be humble about it. What we're doing this morning is applying that to the question of earthly power. There's all these things that frustrate us. How should we then conduct ourselves before the king? Ecclesiastes here will use the language of king, but you want to hear that as simply representing power, influence in the world, authority in the world. We're going to see this in three steps. First, we want to hear the gospel. Second, we want to be challenged by wisdom. Keep the king's command, Solomon says. And then the third, how that wisdom gives us life. We had sort of buried in this chapter, I hope you didn't miss it, this refrain that keeps coming up of commending life to the people of God. He says, "I commend joy." Verse 15. It's all leading toward life. We begin with the gospel. I want to start here. Usually this has been, as we've gone through texts in Ecclesiastes, usually this has been the second point, the second place we go. I want to begin with the gospel this morning. There are going to be some challenging things before us about how this tells us to live before earthly power. My goal is for every one of us to hear something we don't want to hear. That's my goal. And it's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging us to live in a way that is formed by these things more deeply, more thoroughly than we often let them form us. But all of that is flowing from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not meant to drive us into the ground. It is not meant to cause despair. It is not meant to bring about fear. It is meant to say, here is good news that then shapes our living. To get there, to the gospel, think of the pattern of our catechism, sin, salvation, service. To get to the gospel, we need to see the darkness. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in a way that I suspect is very helpful perhaps for our visitors, but also for all of us as we return to this series, sort of sums up the darkness for us. This whole chapter, from beginning to end, reminds us, what are we up against? Why do we need the gospel? Why does the gospel matter for Ecclesiastes? We have before us in this text the reality of death. Verse 8, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." Now, this is being said in connection with how we view earthly authority, but it's also reminding us of one of the ways we can sum up the fact that life is vapor. You cannot grasp it, control it. Remember, that's our translation of the word translated vanity in Ecclesiastes, most literally vapor. Life is short. It is fleeting. We are weak. Then there is the reality of oppression, of physical, in the midst of this life, authority being used to oppress. Verse 9, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Power being used to hurt others. There is the reality of judgment being delayed. Justice being delayed. Verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." What this is talking about is the reality that none of us can escape, that we look around in the world, people seem to get away with stuff. The execution of judgment, of justice, of things being the way they should be, is delayed. And so, people set themselves to evil. There's the problem of evil itself. Verse 14, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." This is the lament of Psalm 73. seeing the righteous suffering, seeing the wicked flourishing. All of these are themes we have seen throughout Ecclesiastes, that Ecclesiastes has challenged us to acknowledge that there is stuff in the world you cannot make sense of. So now we have to remember, okay, we've been spending a series wrestling with that stuff. Wait, why? How is this helpful? What does this do? Well, it points us to the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of this is a matter of the curse that lays upon the world, that Jesus at the cross, he took all of that curse, that darkness, that brokenness upon himself, and by his resurrection, he defeated it. What is happening at the cross is the world is doing its worst. All that is evil, all that is wrong, all that is broken is sort of maxing out, is doing the most it can possibly do. It's saying, look, here is what we've got, and it's unleashed on him. And so what his resurrection says, all of that, it's defeated, it's undone. And so Ecclesiastes frees us now to be honest about the nature of life without despair, because Jesus has defeated it. Specifically for our text this morning, the message is that Jesus is Lord. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is proclaiming the good news of the resurrection after Pentecost, he says that God has made him Christ and Lord by his resurrection. It is announced now his lordship over the vapor, we could say. All of these things that seem so out of control, outside of our control, Jesus is Lord over it. Now this morning, we're addressing that to earthly power, and we're going to get there in the second point. But as we address that, we need to hear it as gospel, as good news. There's a couple of reasons for this. One is that it's going to be challenging. And to keep that from simply being a burden, we have to remember this gospel context. The scriptures proclaim, Jesus is Lord, here now is the life of freedom. That's what this is describing. But the second reason we need to remember that this is gospel saying Jesus is Lord, is there are probably some of us here this morning for whom this issue of politics, maybe it doesn't interest you. Maybe this isn't something that burdens you at this moment. I would be surprised, but there might be several of us who feel that way. And so we have to remember, this is just one example of something that touches all of us. The brokenness of the world, the fact that we cannot make sense of it, the fact that there is evil, that things are not as they should be. And so if this particular topic, maybe you're met about it, I would challenge you not to be, but also we must remember it's just one example of something that all of us face, the brokenness of this world. And it comes to us to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can be honest about all of this without despair because Jesus is Lord. Well, one of the things we have seen over and over in this book is that the process never stops there. This is what we might be tempted to want. And maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you are tempted to want this for Ecclesiastes in general at this point. What we're tempted to want is this. To say, all right, we stared at the darkness. We're convinced it's important. It points us to the gospel. We're staring at the darkness. We're being honest about it. We're acknowledging it. We're challenged by it. We've gone to the gospel. We've said, Jesus is Lord. We've gotten there. We'll say, hey, we're glad we did it this way. Ecclesiastes helps us see it in a fresh way. We're thankful for that. Now let's move on to something else. We need to go back, though. Because now what happens is in the midst of that good news, Jesus is Lord, it shapes our living. It needs to transform our living and all of the details of life. Now, in that gospel context, that context of freedom in Christ, we can go back to Ecclesiastes and say, you know what? Since we are still in the vapor, we are still in this world, having acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, there is wisdom here. And there is wisdom we can learn. Well, that's what we do now. Secondly, we hear the good news, and now we return to our text and we ask, what can we learn from this? Well, for this morning, the wisdom of acknowledging the vapor, of saying the world is just messed up, going to the gospel, hearing that Jesus is Lord, transforms how we live before the King, before earthly authority. So think of all of those things I started with in the introduction, ways in which we can be frustrated by politics, but in that deeper sense of the reality of oppression, whether it's my anxiety, the fact that power corrupts, whatever it is for you, that sense of in the world of power and authority, things are messed up. What then do we do? How do we respond? Let's listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Keep the king's command. What's the first thing he exhorts? Earthly authority is real, and it's established by God. And so one of the first principles, even in the midst of acknowledging how messed up it all is we nevertheless keep the king's command. And this isn't just Solomon. The New Testament exhorts this as well. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, in the midst of the Roman Empire, affirms that earthly authorities are to be obeyed because they are established by God. 1 Peter makes the very same point. Fear God, honor the emperor, Peter says. Keep the king's command. At the time of the Reformation, this was controversial. There were many who wanted to simply throw off earthly authority to say, you know, if Jesus is Lord, then that means we can simply reject earthly authority. All of it is invalid. And one of the things the reformers emphasized was the importance, the validity of earthly authority. It's different from the church, it's distinct from the church, and in its distinctness, it is real and ought to be honored. Continue, verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Be not hasty to go from his presence. If you have an opportunity for influence, where you have an opportunity to make a difference, do so. Don't flee from it. But at the same time, do not take your stand in an evil cause. Evil cause here does not necessarily mean for something that actually is evil. What it means is a cause that will fail. A cause that won't succeed. An evil cause, a bad cause, is one that's not going to go anywhere. So what's the wisdom here? Don't abandon opportunity for influence, but don't, you know, tilt at windmills. Don't go after things that aren't going to succeed, that aren't going to work. Be wise in how you engage these things. One of the reasons, verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Actually, we need verse 4 as well. For the word of the king is supreme. The point is, the king has real authority, so you don't want to upset him. You kind of want to be on his good side. And whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, meaning keep your head down. That's part of the wisdom. Just keep your head down. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Here's what happens. You say, okay, Pastor, those principles put together result in me having literally no idea what to do when. And that's something like the feeling Ecclesiastes wants you to have, because this requires wisdom. There is no formula. There is no obvious right way. On the one hand, there is oppression that we want to take a stand against. On the other hand, there is the reality that we so often cannot make a difference, and it often brings its own sort of unexpected consequences. What do we do? The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Do you see what it's doing? When it comes to how we respond to earthly power and authority, it's pointing us to humility. To say no one person has it all figured out. Be careful with being so confident that you know how it should be, that you know what the problem is, that you know what needs to be solved, that you know who or where the challenge is and the difficulty. Be wise. Verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything. There's a time. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Now, there's some debate over how best to translate this, but the heart of the matter is this. One of the things that motivates us to act foolishly, impulsively, to act often proudly, is the sense of man's trouble. The suffering, affliction around us often drives us to a kind of impulsive acting before authority. And so this verse in particular is saying there is a time and a way for everything. That even though there is great brokenness that weighs upon you, be wise, be patient, be careful, be humble. Often we're not even correct in diagnosing what the oppression is, what the problem is that needs to be solved. Verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?
One of the great issues in politics is the problem of unintended consequences. Almost everything bad happens, results in an unintended way for something good that was trying to be accomplished. And wisdom will acknowledge this. We do not know the future. We do not know how things should be, how they will be, how things will go. And then Ecclesiastes, to drive the point home, verse 8 says, remember, after all, death, our weakness, our frailty, how little we can do. Verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then he goes on to talk about the themes we've already brought up, the problem of evil, delays, and judgment. Here's where I'm hoping for that, for all of us, this kind of feels like something we didn't want to hear. In this sense, it's very anticlimactic. You say, wait, the answer is just to acknowledge we're not really even sure what to do and how to do it and when to do it and when we can make a difference and what that difference should be? That's the answer? That is a big part of the answer. And I know this feels underwhelming. So much of the church today is announcing the answer politically, whether it's in the culture wars and family values, whether it's in social justice warrioring and all the things that need to be set right, all the oppressions undone, whichever side it's on, right or left, Christians today are convinced that we have the solution. If people would just be Christian enough, all this politics stuff would be solved. And the posture of Scripture so much is relax. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. This is why we read from this text. Just at that moment, we start to think, you know, Ecclesiastes, come on, give us a little more. There's got to be something like an answer, something more we can do, something more we can fix and set right. Listen to what Paul tells us to pray for. Even as we pray for those in authority, what do we say? First of all, then, I urge that from our New Testament reading, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So here's the exhortation, the Apostle Paul at the time of the Roman Empire, saying, here's how you are to pray for those in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's it. What are we to pray for politically? That the church might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And remember, I said before the scripture reading, what I want us to be challenged by there is what it doesn't say. This is the time of the Roman Empire. This is the time of all manner of injustices, all manner of horrible things that existed in this season. There was also a lot of good. Laws were relatively good in many other ways. But there were many evil and wicked things being done as well. And the Apostle Paul does not say, pray that all of that may be fixed. Pray that Christians will engage in politics and go take over the world and make things more how they ought to be. He says, you pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is underwhelming in exactly the way Ecclesiastes 8 is. We say, Paul, that's it? Come on, where's the political party platform? Where's the voter guide? Where's the social justice issues to be all fired up about? Paul, is that it? What's going on? In that underwhelmingness is our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, what was the good news we've been saying? That Jesus is Lord, that he is the sovereign Lord of all. When the New Testament writers use the language of Jesus is Lord, I love reminding us of this, that at the time there was a saying, Caesar is Lord. And when the New Testament said Jesus is Lord, that was a political claim over against the Caesar, over against the emperor, over against the king. It was confronting politics to say Jesus is Lord over all. It was not a withdrawal from politics. It was not a disengaging. It was saying something that announced the truth over all of it. Jesus is Lord. This is not because the Bible doesn't care what the king does. Indeed, Solomon in Proverbs writes many things about the importance of how a king should behave. When a king acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, when Christians have an opportunity for influence, it does make a difference.
Proverbs talks about the importance of a king learning wisdom. It talks about that those who abuse power will be judged by God. Proverbs talks about a king's reign being gauged by how he treats the poor in particular. There are all manner of things said. So if that's the case, then why is there also this sense of acknowledging how little we can do, being humble about knowing the right thing to do? Because therein is our witness. Jesus is Lord. There's a paradox of sorts in this. The fact that Jesus is Lord means the king needs to submit. The king needs to rule and govern in a way that pleases God. But the fact that Jesus is Lord also means that whether or not the king submits isn't really that big of a deal. You see the paradox? Jesus is Lord means the king must submit. Jesus is Lord means that whether or not the king submits is not the main thing. Jesus is Lord regardless. And as the Christian church, we are to testify to that truth, to that wisdom, that Jesus is Lord over all. And what that does then is it gives us life, a life that is a witness. You think of the turmoil in the culture around us, literally obsessed. Every political issue, every moment of oppression is the end of the world constantly, nonstop, always. That's the culture we live in right now. And the church is to testify to something greater, something bigger, something older, something more ancient, something that has not and cannot and will not change in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that what that does is gives us a way of living that testifies to this good news. What is that way of life? Verse 15 of our text, "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Brothers and sisters, what is our witness to be before the world in the midst of all of the injustice and oppression and tumult? How do we testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is through joy. It is through praying for kings and all who are in authority that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. It is that we might be witnesses to the gospel in our living. It is found in enjoying the gifts God gives us. This has been a refrain throughout this book. There is no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. To do good, Ecclesiastes 3 told us, that is, in the things right in front of us, to do good, to love our neighbor, to sacrifice for those around us, to give of ourselves, to build community, to enjoy God's good gifts. And then the world can say, why are you able to do this? Why aren't you hyperventilating about everything? Because Jesus is Lord. We can have joy in Christ. And you see, in the history of the church, I know it's a very sweeping statement. It is sweeping. In the history of the church, this is what has made a difference. One of the main things that undid the Roman Empire was the way Christians cared for the poor in their midst, the way they cared for each other. That was one of the most fundamental aspects of their witness that people could not deny. Christians' willingness to give of themselves and sort of the zoomed in everyday things of life. Think of the exhortation of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. This was a New Testament reading several weeks ago for Ecclesiastes. This is what Paul exhorts the people to be doing. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. Do you hear Ecclesiastes there? I commend joy. Eat and drink and do the work God has given you. Live quietly. Work with your own hands. Mind your own affairs. Why? Is that a withdrawal from witness? Is that saying we don't care what's happening out there in the world? Verse 12. So that you may live properly before outsiders. Meaning this is the witness that can undo, that can change the world. The witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I commend joy. I know. We need to get a bit more specific in how this works. We say this, can it not sound almost too easy? How does the fact of simply enjoying the good God has given you in your life, living humbly, focusing on what's in front of you, doing good, being a blessing where you are, loving your neighbor. How do these things really deep down testify to the gospel? Well, let's listen to some of the things Ecclesiastes has said. What is this life? One of the things I hope you enjoy as we now near the end of our series in Ecclesiastes, we're not there, but we're getting closer, is the themes start getting more positive. Did you hear this exhortation? Though a sinner, verses 12 and 13, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. It will be well with those who fear God. This becomes a pointing to the future. You say, how can I do this, Pastor? The Ecclesiastes 8 says, I commend joy, but it also says the world is really, really messed up, more messed up than we usually even want to acknowledge. What's going on? Fear God. This is what it comes down to. Fear God. Ecclesiastes is going to arrive here as the conclusion. That what we have to come to realize is that we're so often tempted to fear other things. Fear in the sense of honor them as ultimate. Fear in the sense of being in awe before them. Whether it's political power, whether it's the earthly thing, whatever it is in this life. And Ecclesiastes is saying, look, you can't control them. You cannot get a grip on that stuff. Fear God instead. Awe, reverence, love for him. This means growing in our knowledge of God and his transcendence, his bigness, his holiness, his glory, that we'd be taken with the fear of God, of adoration for him, of contemplating him, of loving him, being devoted to him in a way then that makes everything else look less important. 1 Peter, fear God, honor the emperor, not fear the emperor. Because we fear God. It means trusting God's promises. That one of the reasons we're able to have joy, because we fear God, not the things of this world, also because we trust God's promises. You see, both of these things are attacking political power. Political power thrives on fear. Fear. Whether it's the fear of a supposed Christian morality being undone, whether it's a fear of oppression and injustice and the weak being, whatever it is, it thrives on fear, motivating us to act and despair. And so Ecclesiastes says, fear God, not that other stuff. Likewise, for promises for the future. Ecclesiastes wrestles with the fact that justice is delayed. Justice is not satisfied quickly. Evil seems to get away with it. And so we are told, verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Do you hear what's being said? In the end, it will not be well with the wicked. Why do we not need to hyperventilate over every issue that presents itself before us? Because God has said he's going to set it right. And indeed, it is precisely in our quiet joy that a difference is actually made in the world. Otherwise, we are just pandering to the same gods of the world. You see, politics uses fear. It also uses eschatology, promises for the future. Politics will set before a dystopia. Look how things are running out of control. Unless you vote the way we want and get devoted to the cause we want, everything's going to fall apart. Or politics is devoted to utopia, saying, if you just vote this way and just get behind this cause and make this difference, we can make the world a better place. The Bible says Jesus will set it right. And so that frees us from bowing the knee to those gods because we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And it is precisely that way of life, freed from those gods, worshiping Jesus, that changes the world. Fear God, believe his promises for the future, not the promises of earthly power. You see, there's a tension. I hope you sense this is what Ecclesiastes is doing all the time, attention. On the one hand, we are to care about these things and desire to make a difference, but the way we make a difference is counterintuitive. It's by acknowledging the lordship of Jesus, minding our own affairs, living in joy, those sorts of things. In the midst of that tension, and we need to be honest about this, there is suffering. There will be suffering. And that suffering is, in many ways, in this life, inescapable. What we're up against here is the suffering of seeing injustice and feeling powerless to change it. What we are talking about here is the suffering of having injustice done to us. Many of you have specific stories, examples of this. What we're talking about here is the suffering of living in a world that is not yet as it will one day be. What we're talking about here is the suffering of not being able to, by our own power and might, be able to undo these things. Perhaps most importantly, the suffering of not being able to wrap our minds around it all. All of us have faced something where we've known, if we could just have God's perspective, if we could just know everything, it'd be so much easier. And we don't, and we can't. And so ultimately, to live with this joy, we must go to the cross of Jesus Christ. That in the midst of that suffering, this is why Christians from all throughout their history, the way they have changed the world is through what looks like weakness, because that is what our Jesus did. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. There is in that promise of Isaiah 53 exactly the language of political oppression. Think in particular of verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That part of what happened on the cross is that oppression and judgment was poured out on Jesus. That God took upon himself all of this messed up, twisted brokenness of the oppression of this world. And that what Jesus did at the cross, even as it was poured out on him, is he defeated it. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That oppression and injustice poured itself out on Jesus, and out of the anguish of his soul, it is on the other side, he saw and was satisfied. That by his resurrection it was defeated. And brothers and sisters, that is the reality we testify to. We do not clamor after the gods of political influence of this world, because we know that even as we follow that path of suffering with Jesus, it is the path of the world being made right. That we too, out of the anguish of our soul, sister, brother, hear those words. Out of the anguish of your soul, you will see and be satisfied. On the other side of death is resurrection, when all of the evil powers of this world will be crushed and defeated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there is much evil. We pray that you will give us the humility that we need, that before the earthly powers of this world, we might testify to the greater reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all. And it is our prayer, for the sake of this world, that you would give us this faith and life, that this world might be blessed. This darkness needs light. O Father, make us that light for the sake of the nations. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We respond to the word.